Hello.
Hi. My name is Norma, and I'm going to be leading us through our passage in Isaiah today. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. Help us to hear your messages for us, as Isaiah heard your messages to him. Amen. Okay, so since this is the first time that I am teaching this year, I'm going to give you a little snapshot of me. I have three adult daughters, Laura, Carolyn, and Teresa, who are in their 30s. I'm married to Peter, and we are blessed to have three wonderful son-in-laws, and we're expecting our first grandchild this coming March. I work full-time, though I did have a season of my life where I was blessed to be able to be home full-time with my girls when they were school age. I enjoy reading, mostly fiction, so if you've got some good books on your favorite reads list, you can come and tell me that. I enjoy cooking shows. One of my favorite is The Great British Baking Show, and so it won't be a surprise to hear that one of my creative outlets is baking cookies. Around the holidays, I turn my kitchen into a little cookie factory, and I bake dozens and dozens and dozens of Christmas cookies, and then I carefully pack them off and I ship them off to my family. And for someone else, all of that baking and shipping might sound like a lot of work, but for me, it's really pure fun. And another thing that's fun for me that other people might see as more pain than pleasure is math. I know some of you are probably groaning, did she really just say math? But yes, math was always my favorite subject in school. I like solving problems, I like doing proofs, I like both the theoretical and the practical applications of math. I liked it all, so yes, I am definitely a math nerd. And I work in finance, so I get to indulge my nerdiness on a regular basis. And so today I'm going to use a little bit of mathematics as a metaphor for us as we walk through Isaiah together. But don't worry, there will not be a quiz at the end of the class. As we've already seen in our study so far, Isaiah had the hard job of delivering words of warning about repentance and judgment to a crowd that was not going to listen to him. But he also got to deliver messages of hope, like the beautiful prophecy about the coming son that was at the end of our last passage, "For to us a child is born." Today's passage continues this mix of hope and hard news. At the end of today's passage in Isaiah 12, we'll look at a beautiful hope-filled song. But first, we've got to get through some hard news in Isaiah 9, 10, and 11. So I've divided our four chapters that we're looking at today into three sections, so here comes the math. The first section is the sin equation, which is Isaiah 9 through the middle of Isaiah 10. The second is the proof of God's faithfulness, second half of Isaiah 10 all the way through the end of Isaiah 11. And then we'll end with the only solution, Isaiah 12. Okay, so let's get started. Think back to the math that you learned when you were in elementary school. You started out with basic arithmetic, adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. But once you get past arithmetic and into algebra and beyond, numbers aren't the only things that you see popping up on the pages of the textbooks. Things called constants and variables start to show up in the equations. Well, in mathematics, a constant is a mathematical term that represents a relationship that doesn't change. One constant you've probably heard of is pi, not the pumpkin kind that we're going to have later this month, but pi is a Greek letter that represents the relationship between the circumference of a circle and the diameter. And amazingly, that relationship stays the same. The circumference of a circle is always pi times bigger than the diameter, like always, no matter how big or how small the circle is. Pi is a constant because that relationship is constant. And then there are the variables. Those are usually the x's and the y's, the things that in the equations where you plug in different values and then you see what happens. So how does all of this relate to Isaiah? Well, the first section of our passage is kind of like a sin equation. The variables are the many different manifestations of sin that Isaiah describes. And the constant is God's response to that sin, a response that reflects his holiness. Okay, now before we get into the nitty-gritty, let's put this passage into some context. First, if we take a close look at the first verse of this passage, we see something about the context of time. Isaiah 9, verse 8 says, "The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, it will fall on Israel." The Lord has sent, past tense, and it will fall, future tense. There are multiple layers of time in just this one verse, just like we've seen throughout Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy envisioned the past, the present, the future, and the far, far future. And the time references are all mixed together, and that can get confusing. But remember that this is poetry, and poetry is different than prose. Poetry is written to guide us into the heart of the matter, to communicate ideas and emotions. So we don't have to understand every detail of Isaiah's poetic messages to be able to recognize some big themes and feelings. Another element of context to note is there's a similarity in both content and rhythm of Isaiah 9 to the six woes of Isaiah 5. In both Isaiah 5 and here in Isaiah 9, the prophet describes the sins of God's people and the consequences of their sin. And in both passages, each stanza, or what is called a strophe in Hebrew poetry, focuses on a different kind of sin, a different variable. However, in Isaiah 5, the poet described the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom of the divided Jewish nation. And here in Isaiah 9 and 10, we're looking at the sins of Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay, our passage begins with four stanzas of sin in Israel, starting in Isaiah 9, verse 9. "All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars.' But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." In this first stanza, Isaiah describes the sin of arrogance. Now I must confess that when I first read verse 10, I didn't catch the arrogance. Listen to verse 10 again. "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." To me, that sounded pretty positive, kind of like taking life's lemons and making lemonade. But that's not what was going on. The lemons they were experiencing were God's judgment on their sin. God had strengthened their enemies, and Israel was under attack. But Israel chose to arrogantly ignore God's discipline by putting on an "it's all good" attitude. We've got this. And thus we have the repeated refrain, the constant in this equation, God's anger over their sin. Verse 12, "Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." So think about that. God's anger is not quenched. The act of dispensing judgment doesn't put an end to God's anger. God is not dispensing judgment to let off steam and make himself feel better. That's what we humans tend to do when we're angry. Think about the classic 2-year-old temper tantrum. The child's angry about some situation, so she throws a tantrum, yelling and screaming and hitting things and generally acting on her negative emotion. And when the tantrum's over, she usually feels better. But that is not what God is doing. God is angered by sin. That's a constant. But he's also long-suffering, which means he is very patient with sinners, but not indefinitely. And when God chooses to act on his sin-provoked anger, his judgment has a purpose, not to let off steam, but to bring about purification, to point sinners toward repentance and restoration with himself. So why did God's anger continue against Israel even after he disciplined them by strengthening their enemies? Why was his hand still upraised? Well, the answer is in verse 13. "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty." Israel did not repent of their sins. They did not turn back to God. And so, as the repeated refrain of this passage says, God's anger was not turned away. Instead, his hand was still upraised and his anger was stretched out. God is as consistent in his anger over sin as Israel was consistent in its sinful ways. And there's a lot of sinful ways described in these poetic stanzas. The second stanza describes Israel's failure of leadership. Both their political and spiritual leaders failed to point the people to God. Verse 16, those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. The third stanza tells of social chaos with greed and divisiveness. Verse 21, Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh, and together they will turn against Judah. And finally, the fourth stanza describes institutionalized oppression as the authorities who were supposed to protect the vulnerable instead took advantage of them. Isaiah 10, verse 1. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. So we've got arrogance, bad leadership, civil unrest, and oppression. Sounds kind of like today's headlines. But Isaiah's message about sin and its consequences didn't stop with Israel's sin. Beginning in Isaiah 10, verse 5, there's a shift of focus onto Assyria and the sins of that prominent pagan nation. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now, God used Assyria as his tool of judgment against the sins of Israel. God sent Assyria to conquer Israel. Assyria was the rod of God's anger and the club of his wrath. Assyria carried out God's judgment on his own rebellious people. So if Assyria was acting according to God's wishes, how could God then turn around and judge them for their sin? How can that be right? It's right because God judges not just actions, but motivations. God is all-knowing. He sees what's in our hearts, and God judged Assyria not for its overthrow of Israel, but for its arrogance. Listen to Isaiah 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. God judged Assyria for pride. So whether sin is seen in outward actions or inward heart attitudes, God is angered. Whether sin is committed by political or spiritual leaders or just regular folks, God is angered. Whether sin is legislated in oppressive laws or simply caused by my own selfishness, God is angered. Sin in all its variable forms is offensive to our holy God. And Isaiah didn't hold back on eloquently sharing this hard news with his people and ultimately with us. And that brings me to our first truth. God is constant. He is always angered by sin. God doesn't change. He is constant, and he is always angered by sin. So are you angered by the same things that anger God? Or are there arenas of life where you've become insensitive to the things that offend our holy Lord? It is so easy to let the standards of our society define for us what is acceptable rather than listening to God's standards of right and wrong. And what do you think about this tension? On the one hand, Jesus called his followers to imitate his example and to love sinners. On the other hand, as people who set our eyes on God, we are called to love what God loves and hate what God hates, and that includes hating sin. So as followers of Jesus, we have to navigate this tension, as Isaiah did, of loving sinners and hating sin. So where do you fall? Are you more apt to minimize or rationalize away sin in your desire to be loving to others? Or are you more apt to be strident in denouncing sin at the expense of lovingly caring for lost people? Thankfully, those of us who are followers of Jesus have His Spirit in us to help us navigate this tension. So we're going to move on now into the second section of today's passage, which I'm calling the proof of God's faithfulness. So back to a little mathematics. Proofs in mathematics can be defined as a logical argument that is used to show that a statement is true. And some proofs are simple, but for the most part, proofs are very complicated. They have complicated components, and they require a deep understanding of the mathematics involved. If you can show that slide, this is an example of a small piece of a mathematical proof. Okay, you can't even read it from there, but anyway. This is a page out of my oldest daughter's doctoral dissertation. It's very complicated, right? I certainly don't understand anything on this page. It's a whole bunch of like Greek symbols and stuff. Okay, so how does this tie into our study of Isaiah? Well, in the next section of our passage, Isaiah is making the case or giving us a proof of the statement that God is faithful, that God can be counted on to keep His promise to His chosen people, that God was going to keep the promise that He made to Abraham, the patriarch of their faith, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through them. But just like the proof I showed you was confusing, so must Isaiah's proof have been confusing to God's people. I'm guessing that most of Isaiah's listeners had a really hard time understanding how Isaiah's warnings of the consequences of their sin were actually part of the proof of God's faithfulness. But just because something's hard to understand doesn't mean that it's not true. I don't understand my daughter's dissertation, but that doesn't make it any less true. The professors who awarded her degree understood her. They understood the components of her proof. So what were some of the components of Isaiah's proof of God's faithfulness? Well, just for fun, I'm going to call the components the four R's: righteous destruction, a remnant, the root of Jesse, and finally a double R, or R squared, the restored realm. So let's look at each of these R's in the passage. First, righteous destruction. Start reading at Isaiah 11:16, and this is a continuation of the warning of judgment against Assyria. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon His sturdy warriors. Under His pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day, it will burn and consume His thorns and His briars. The splendor of His forests and fertile fields, it will completely destroy, as when a sick person wastes away. And the remaining trees of His forest will be so few that a child could write them down. So Isaiah prophesied that the God Almighty, the Holy One, will become like a fire that will lay waste to the splendor of Assyria's kingdom, and that at the end of God's judgment on Assyria, that powerhouse of a nation would be just a shadow of its former self. But that's not the only righteous destruction in this passage. If you skip down to verses 22-23, Isaiah describes God's coming judgment on Israel. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. This is probably the most difficult component of the proof. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around how a loving God allows destruction. I know in my head that righteous destruction is wrapped up in the equation of justice, but it's still hard to embrace this truth in my heart. But here's a verse from back in Isaiah 5 that I found gave me a little more insight into this difficult component of righteous destruction. Isaiah 5:16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will be proved holy by His righteous acts. I put that verse at the bottom of today's outline so you can chew on it further. Okay, let's look at the next R, the remnant, starting at Isaiah 11, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on Him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. So this component's kind of a good news, bad news kind of thing. The good news was that there would be a returning of God's people to their Lord. Israel had been relying on their powerful neighbor, Assyria, to keep the peace in their part of the world, but that reliance would be shattered when God began using Assyria as the axe of his wrath against Israel. Eventually, God's people would return to him. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Amen. But the bad news in this prophecy was that only a remnant of Israel would return to God. And the remnant would be like a little bucket full of sand out of the whole sandbox. And that's not such a pretty picture. We all have to live through circumstances that are not pretty pictures. It's challenging to completely rely on God in the midst of hard times and hard news. This is a big theme in Isaiah, learning to trust God in the midst of all your ups and downs. So where do you look to for your security and strength? Do you trust in Almighty God, or do you find yourself relying on substitutes for him like the Israelites did? Substitutes like your bank account, or your job, or your political party, or just your own grit and determination. And where do you turn when your substitutes let you down? Hopefully, like the remnant described in our passage, you turn to the mighty God. Okay, before we get to the next R in our proof of God's faithfulness, I want to make some observations about the last part of Isaiah 10. After Isaiah describes the remnant of Israel in the middle of the chapter, he then returns his attention to God's judgment on Assyria, and in verses 24 through the end of the chapter. In Isaiah 10:24, we read, "Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a club and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction.'" And as the chapter ends with a poetic summary in verses 33 and 34 that compares Assyria to a forest. "See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one." There's an irony in this image of Assyria being cut down like a tree is cut down with an axe. Back in the earlier part of our passage where God was condemning Assyria's arrogance, it said, "Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or does the saw boast against the one who uses it?" First, Assyria was the arrogant axe that thinks it's stronger than the lumberjack. And then we have Assyria as the tree felled by God's axe. See the irony? I love how poetry can really drive a point home, and in this case, a point about who was really in charge, and it was not Assyria. Okay, we've looked at righteous destruction and the remnant, and we're going to look at the third R, the root of Jesse, which is Jesus. In our last lesson and the first part of Isaiah 9, Isaiah described the coming Messiah. Remember these verses? "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." And now here in chapter 11, Isaiah adds to our picture of this central component of God's faithfulness. Starting at Isaiah 11, verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This is a beautiful picture of an ideal ruler, one who comes from humble beginnings, a shoot from a lowly stump. But though humble, he is completely qualified to rule because he's been endowed with the Spirit of the Lord, and this Spirit gives wisdom. This root of Jesse will be grounded by his fear of the Lord, a deep reverence and obedience to God Almighty. And his rule will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness, which will be seen in how he treats the poor and the needy. He'll be able to execute perfect justice because he will have perfect knowledge, and his words will have power. That's a description of Jesus. And while it is poetic and somewhat mysterious, it kind of leans toward describing Jesus as he will appear at his second coming when he comes back to earth as both judge and king. Well, the rest of Isaiah 11 tells us what this kingdom will look like, and that's where we find the fourth R, the restored realm. We start off in Isaiah 11, verse 6, with a picture of peace in the animal kingdom. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Amazing, right? I mean, we've all seen nature documentaries, and that is not how animals behave today. Isaiah then goes on and describes a gathering of people from across the world under the banner of the root of Jesse. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And when these people have gathered, there will be peace between people groups, just like the peace in the animal kingdom. Verse 13, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile to Ephraim. In that day, when Jesus reigns on earth, his perfect peace will be restored, and life in the restored realm will be nothing like we see today. Isn't that a picture of hope to hold on to? And aren't you grateful to Isaiah for proclaiming this hopeful news? Well, before we end our look at Isaiah 11, you might be wondering who this worldwide gathering of peoples together under the banner of the root of Jesse includes. And since this passage has more of an end time kind of focus, then it seems like the prophesied gathering is talking about all of the people who belong to God. Both Jewish and Gentile believers, everyone who is a follower of Jesus, the promised one, the one who would fulfill the promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his line. And that's the end of the proof of God's faithfulness that rests on four components: righteous destruction, a remnant, the root of Jesse, and a restored realm. And that leads us to our second truth. God is proved faithful to his promise to bless all nations through the root of Jesse. God is proved faithful to his promise even when we see destruction around us. Even when the faithful seem vastly outnumbered by the unfaithful, God will bring about blessing through the root of Jesse. So here's something to think about. Look back at the description of the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. What aspects of Jesus' character do you think are most needed by our society today? And what aspects of his character do you long to see played out in your own life? Is it justice for the needy? Is it wise counsel? Is it not judging by what you see? Is it delighting in the fear of the Lord? Well, our third and final section of today's passage is all about delighting in the Lord. And I've titled this section, The Only Solution. A little bit of math. Let me read to you all of Isaiah 12. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Okay, remember what I said at the beginning about poetry being designed to guide us into the heart of the matter, even if we don't quite understand all the metaphors? So let's dig into this little bit of poetry and see if we can get to the heart of it. First, what's the overriding emotion of Isaiah 12? Well, that's not too hard to figure out. There are words like praise and joy and singing sprinkled all over the passage. So I'd say that Isaiah 12 feels like joy bubbling over. Okay, so then what's the reason for all this joy? What is the theme of the passage? And a key to identifying themes is to look for repeated words. And the word salvation comes up three times. Surely God is my salvation. He has become my salvation. And draw water from the wells of salvation. So Isaiah 12 is about salvation. And it's no coincidence that Isaiah 12, this song of salvation, follows right after the description of the root of Jesse, who will gather the remnant and restore peace on earth. Isaiah is connecting the fact that the root of Jesse, from Isaiah 11, is also the Messiah who would bring salvation. Isaiah was looking forward to the Messiah, to the root of Jesse, to Jesus. And it's amazing to remember that Isaiah wrote these words about 700 years before Jesus walked on earth. And even though Isaiah did not live to see Jesus in the flesh, he still bubbled over with joy and praise for the coming Savior. Okay, so now, if you look really close at Isaiah 12, you can see that it's got two parts. Isaiah 12 is actually two short songs that are linked together with a statement of promise. The first song is in verses 1 and 2, and it starts with, in that day you will say. And here the pronoun you is singular. So this is a personal song, sung personally to God. And it points to personal choices, to trust God or not, to turn to the God who is angry and allow him to comfort me or not. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. The Lord himself has become my salvation. The root of Jesse, Jesus, has become the solution to the sin equation. Jesus is the only way to stop that looping soundtrack from Isaiah 9. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Jesus is the only way to put an end to God's stretched out anger at sin. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And that's our third truth. The Lord himself is my salvation, the only solution to sin. The Lord himself, Jesus, is my salvation. He's the only solution to the sin equation. Amen and alleluia. And it seems like we should have an Alleluia chorus right about now, and that's what the second song in Isaiah 12 is. It's the joyful response of grateful hearts to the gift of salvation. And it begins in verse 4 with, in that day you will say, which in English looks just like the beginning of the first song, but I read from a scholar, the you in verse 4 is plural, kind of like the southern y'all. So the second song is a choral number, not a solo, and it's to be sung by everyone who's been saved by the Messiah. It's an encouragement to those who have trusted in God as their salvation to go out and spread the good news, to tell everyone, everywhere, what God has done, to share the news of his glorious salvation with the whole world. Listen again to verses 4-6. In that day, y'all will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he's done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. So are you ready to take your place in the chorus and join this song? Or do the cares of your day keep you from opening the songbook? What are some of the glorious things that you've seen God do in your life, in your community, in your family, in the world? Who can you tell, and what's holding you back from singing his praises? As I wrap up, I want to look at that little verse in Isaiah 12 that's right in between the two songs. It's verse 3, and it summarizes both the theme and emotion of Isaiah 12. And it's stated as a promise, you will. Listen to verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isn't that a promise we all want to hear? When the sin within and the sin we see around us leave us feeling parched, isn't it good to know that there is a source of joy, a source of refreshment for our souls? When you can honestly say, surely God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, then the promise of verse 3 is yours. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you are constant in your response to sin. And you're also faithful. You always keep your promises. Thank you for providing a solution to the sin equation through Jesus, the promised one, the root of Jesse, our Savior. Amen. We are going to stand together and worship our faithful God. And the song I chose is Same God, because I love how it reminds us that God is constant. There's a repeated phrase, you are the same God, you are the same God.